Well, dear friends, if you'll take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 22, we'll be picking up in a few moments in verse 22 and reading through verse 29. We have been out of the book of Acts for several weeks, and you probably don't even remember what in the world is going on. We're kind of dropping into the middle of a very tense scene. So I'm going to do something I almost never do. I'm going to introduce you to what's happening and remind us all before we read the scripture so we can kind of reorient our minds as to what is happening here. Paul finally made it to Jerusalem. You remember the Spirit of God had told him or pressed him that he would go there, and he's here, and yet it's a place where he's going to face a whole lot of suffering just as Jesus did before him. Once Paul had come to the city of Jerusalem, Paul followed the advice of James and the elders that he would go through the purification rites at the temple to show he was not anti-temple or anti-law. But in antagonistic Jews, those who hated Paul from Asia, had also come, and they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the forbidden area of the temple. He didn't do that, but that was the accusation. And that crime would call for Paul's immediate death. Well, that's what the Jews started to do. They rushed together and they started beating Paul without any due process. The Roman tribune who's nearby heard chaos is occurring in the temple, and he rushes down with at least 200 men to intervene. He has no plan to be Paul's savior, but that's what in fact happens. And while the Jews are shouting at Paul, "Away with him," precisely what they had said to Jesus when he was under Pilate's scrutiny, Paul here has compassion on the crowd, and he wants to appeal to them. So he requested permission from the tribune to address the people. It was granted. And so imagine him there, if you can, in your mind's eye. He's standing on the steps which are leading up kind of out of the temple to the Roman area where the tribune and the barracks were. He's chained to Roman soldiers, and he's going to make a defense before the people, and he motions with his hand to quiet them. Paul then relayed his former persecuting life as a Pharisee, and then he spoke of the saving mercy of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, how the risen Christ outshone the sun and blinded him. And yet the Lord changed his heart as he confronted him about his crimes. 3 days later in Damascus, Paul met another servant of the Lord, Ananias, who issued to Paul Jesus' marching orders. "Paul, you will be Christ's witness to testify of the Lord over all the world." Well, then Paul, as he addressed these people, he skipped ahead to ministry 3 years after his conversion in Jerusalem, where the hatred of the Jews again bubbled up. And then Jesus appeared to Paul in the temple and told him, "You're going to have to get away from this city. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles," which would fulfill prophecy. Now at that point, as we're about to see, the Jews are going to blow a gasket. A crisis will ensue with cursing and condemnation of Paul. It's really a watershed moment in the presentation of the gospel to these people who hate the gospel. And it will set the stage of Paul's trial before Rome, which will occupy the rest of the book. Well, oriented to that, brother, let's pray, and then we'll read the text. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, and we ask, knowing that we need the help of your Spirit. Lord, would you enlighten our eyes? Would you make us to see wonderful things in your word? Would you take our hearts, which can be so resistant to truth, and open them to receive what you communicate? Would you, by your Spirit, teach us? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand, if you will, to as we read the Word of God. Again, Acts 22, starting in verse 22. "Up to this word, they," the Jewish crowd, "listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought the citizenship for a large sum." But Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Thus far, God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. We're going to see two things together in this text. We begin with renewed hostility. Now, in our therapeutic age, we probably have all heard of trigger words. These are the words that elicit an intense emotional response. And it may surprise you, this idea has really been around a long time. Marketing gurus have talked about trigger words for years to stir a positive response. You say things like, tell me if you've heard this in commercials, empower, overcome, imagine, inspire. But those are not the trigger words that have taken the world by storm. It's the negative side, using words to provoke fear, anger, anxiety. Those get all the attention. So we hear of being triggered, and we all know what that means. Well, Paul doesn't operate with modern therapeutic lingo, the psychological categories that we do, though he knows human nature, and he knows that some things and some words set people off. He's really gone out of his way to communicate to the Jews in a way that would build a bridge to them. Yet, he will not avoid the truth that might trigger them. And the truth is the risen Christ has sent Paul to the Gentiles in light of Jewish rejection. That's what has happened. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. But the very mention of the word Gentiles sends the Jews into a frenzy. Now, at this time in history, in Jerusalem specifically, there was a strong anti-Gentile sentiment. Regardless of the promises of God, Abraham being the father of a multitude of nations, do you remember that promise? Genesis 17. How about the Messiah will be a light to the nations? Isaiah 49. Well, the Jews, they ignore these things and they hate the Gentiles. We're talking about an ethnic religious hatred that rises to the level of jihadists in our day. This is a vitriolic hatred. And it's unthinkable to them that God would show mercy to those Gentile dogs. So as soon as Paul says the word Gentiles, verse 22, the Jews shut down. They will not listen anymore. It's like a heckling scene from modern political times when the crowd raises an uproar and chaos ensues. Only here the chaos is designed to condemn and kill. Do you see that? Verse 22, immediately they raised up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Now, the timing of their tantrum is telling. They didn't erupt like this when Paul mentioned the divine appearance of the Righteous One, a messianic title from Isaiah 53 for Jesus. They didn't erupt like this when Paul mentioned being baptized, having called upon the name of the Lord, namely the Lord Jesus. Paul was clearly saved. Forgiveness of sins is found through the resurrected Christ. And he was further saying, baptism is legitimate and needful even for Jews. Your righteousness can't save you. You need to be washed by the grace of Christ. And if you remember, The religious leaders had a very negative reaction to that idea back in John the Baptizer's day, because they didn't like the fact that they, the Jews, were being told they had to be cleansed. So it's unthinkable here to them, not that there's a Messiah, not that Jesus has authority to cleanse, not that Jesus has appeared to Paul. The unthinkable idea is that God would seek worshipers among the likes of us in the room. For that remark, Paul should die. This proves to them that Paul is a false prophet, because the Lord would never, ever, ever send one of his witnesses to the Gentiles. Now, have you read the book of Jonah? And you wonder, what are they thinking? Have you read Isaiah? Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, Isaiah 45. But not just Jonah or Isaiah. What about Moses? Genesis 49, he spoke of a ruler from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What about the Psalms? Yes, Psalm 2, the nations rage. But then the Lord also told them, kiss the Son. It was an appeal. The Psalms over and over have this theme. I'll just give you the shortest Psalm. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples, for great is His steadfast love toward us. That's including the nations. God's covenant love is going to be extended to the nations. Brethren, this is staggering blindness. Every Sabbath, Moses and the prophets are read in the synagogue. Every Sabbath, the songs are sung, and the Jews hear, but don't hear. They read the Bible or listen to the Bible through the grid of their cultural blindness. There's a presupposition. I believe this, and the Bible can't tell me otherwise. They've got truth ringing in their ears, and they're deaf to it. And it's a reminder to us that hearing the Word of God proclaimed, yes, it's the means of salvation, but just because you hear it doesn't mean you get it. Surely coming out of the Christmas season, this should be a recognizable point. Isn't it astounding how many artists sing songs like Joy to the World, the Lord has come, and they have no idea what they're talking about? I love Nat King Cole singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing and talking about God and sinners being reconciled, but that man was a godless man and died in his wickedness. The Lord has to turn the lights on. The Lord has to give you ears to hear and make your stubborn heart new. And it should make us plead for God that we would have ears to hear. You can have the words of faith on your tongue. You can sit under the ministry of the Word, constantly hearing the claims of the Bible from your infancy, and still walk in darkness. Take heed, brother. Are we hearing with receptive hearts? Do we sing with faith? Do we pray things like, and I prayed this for us earlier, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That prayer assumes you don't see. And you have to have the Lord enlighten you. Further, notice that we can harden our hearts while Scripture is presently confronting us. Hebrews 3, quoting Psalm 95, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. You can harden your heart if the preacher tells you something that you don't like from the Word. Will we tremble at the Word with a confession of our sin and humility? Or will we throw a little tantrum because the Word confronts our ideas and it crosses our wills? Will we think to ourselves, I'm not accepting that because this is what is true? It's another way to say, it's very contemporary, this is my truth, and I'm going to stand on my truth. Well, you ain't got no truth. There's only one truth, and it's the Lord's. And are you bowing to that? Now, you may say, well, none of us here are shouting for the death of the preacher. I'm thankful for that. But it may be you want the voice of God silenced when Jesus is exalted as the King and you hear he has a right to rebuke you and redirect your thoughts. We're not free to think whatever we want. We're not free to form our opinions apart from the Scripture. And when Scripture, when the preaching of God's Word, when it challenges our commonly held conceptions, maybe it's your thoughts of your native goodness, maybe it's cultural ideas of sexual ethics, maybe it's getting very personal, blasting your laziness or your loose tongue, or reminding you of biblical authority, you just turn the preacher off like turning down the dial. And you throw, if you're honest, a little hissy fit on the inside. You think to yourself, I know I'm right. But are you? Because watch out. The Jews have the Scriptures, the fathers, the promises, the covenants, and they're going to die in their sin because they refuse to repent. It's chilling. And they think Paul's committing blasphemy. Do you see that in verse 23? They start shouting, throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air. Their shouting is a call for Paul's death, and they're about to impose their judgment. The reason they're throwing off their cloaks is because they're freeing up their arms so they can get some stones. It should remind you of what happened with Stephen. Ironically, Paul had stood watch over the garments of people back in that scene. Flinging dust into the air is the equivalent of shaking the dust off your feet. It's a visible sign to show utter contempt for the speaker, as though you're saying, even the ground hates what you're saying. And if it were not for the immediate intervention of this Roman tribune in verse 24, Paul would be a dead man. There's no mercy in the crowd. Now, the day's going to come when Paul will give his life for Christ, but that time is not yet. Because back in Acts 19, Luke's already told us, the Spirit of God indicated that Paul must also see Rome. It's going to be a couple of years and in very interesting circumstances that Paul will finally get to Rome. But that is the will of God. And there are a couple of lessons under this first heading to learn here about God's providence that I want us to consider. One is afflictions. Even the most hostile imaginable, like a chaotic, bloodlusty crowd wanting to stone you to death, even the worst of afflictions are under God's control. Just as Jesus avoided death several times because it was not his hour, so it is for God's people. Brethren, our times are in God's hand. No force of darkness, no rogue power can remove us from the earth apart from the will of God. It is God's purpose that shall direct our lives. And if we were to die facing trouble, it will be a trouble over which our God rules. And that has no power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, this is a great comfort to us. Now, in our country right now, we are not facing violent mobs ready to kill preachers or other believers. There are countries like this. This is not ours at the moment. But for us, even if that were the case, raging hostility is ruled by God. If God can govern the turbulent ways of the sea, banish demons at will, make mountains tremble, and shut the mouths of lions, then can crazy people shouting really thwart God's plan? Absolutely not. God's will is what will be done. His purpose shall prevail. Don't forget it. No matter how ugly and ferocious evil men are as they attack us, we don't have to be afraid of them or hard circumstances because we can trust our God in the storm. But then secondly, related to God's providence, notice that storms are going to come, perhaps even from those who claim that they know God. Do you remember that Jesus told his apostles there will be a day when those who put you to death think they are serving the Lord? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. The unbelieving world will always be hostile to the truth. You can't expect the world to be warm and fuzzy about the reception of the gospel of Jesus. Now, of course, the Lord has his people, and there are times when he can bring a vast awakening. We pray for that. But while blessings ring out, there will still be some who rage against the gospel. Now, does that rage mean we should be silent? Well, no, Paul isn't silent, because the same word that saves also hardens. And God is accomplishing His purpose through both. But whatever God's will is, here's the point. He stands, He rules, and His will be done. So whether Paul can live another day, which in this case he does, or whether we're like Stephen, who spill our blood while speaking the truth of the gospel, no one can snatch us out of the hand of the Lord who governs our every step. May we be comforted by that. But the second we see with me now, a reminder of rights. Now, there are a lot of details here historically that I'm going to have to explain to you. Some of you will find these incredibly boring. Sorry about that. Not every aspect of God's word is exciting as another. But here's what's going on historically. Verse 24, the tribune had stepped in and he ordered the soldiers to take Paul into the barracks, saying that Paul should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting at him like this. Now, you may be thinking, examination by flogging? Really? Is that the way to get to the truth? I thought Rome cared about justice and order, about due process. Besides, don't we all know that if you start slinging the whip, you may get false confessions or other things said just so you'll stop beating someone? Indeed, this is the dreaded flagrum. This is the instrument of torture that was used against Jesus under Pilate. It's a whip with leather thongs, a number of them, and sewn into those thongs are pieces of bone, lead balls, and then often at the end of the thong there would be strips of wire. This is designed to tear flesh, to brutalize and humiliate. In fact, it's a device dedicated for use on the lower classes, like slaves and aliens, to remind them of their inferior status and to compel them to fess up. And though the tribune intervened and he saved Paul from being stoned, you could be thinking, are the lashes of the whip any better? They could be worse. I mean, it could kill you, but it will certainly have lasting effect upon your life. So is this act of violence better than the previous act of violence? Well, in one sense, it really isn't, except for this interesting historical detail. The Jews were not free to kill anyone on demand, though at times the Roman government overlooked that, which is what clearly happened with Stephen. But Rome does have authority to use the whip. Now, in fairness to the tribune, he had allowed Paul to speak. And you got to remember, he's not ordering Paul to be flogged here for the fun of it. There's no indication that he's a sadist like the soldiers who put that crown of thorns on Jesus' head and beat him with that reed as though it were a scepter and were mocking him. The Roman tribune wants to know why the Jews are shouting against Paul like they are. And you may be thinking, well, dude, didn't you just listen? Well, he did listen, but Paul was speaking in Aramaic. And this guy doesn't know Aramaic. He could speak Latin or Greek, but he certainly has no idea what Paul was saying. This tribune, and we know his name from the next chapter, Claudius Lysias, he has no idea what's happening. He permitted Paul to speak after Paul said, I'm not an Egyptian terrorist that you think I am. I'm a citizen of Tarsus. And that was very generous of the tribune, given the culture. But Paul didn't pacify the crowd. They blew up in vociferous agitation. And now it's the tribune's time. It's his job to restore order, to stop the riot on the one hand, and figure out what's going on with this guy. And the Roman means to discover the truth is the whip. So imagine Paul, and again, I want you to picture this. Imagine Paul, he's roughly dragged into the barracks, he's chained to soldiers. He's then chained or tied to posts. His shirt is ripped away revealing his back, his arms stretched out, that he would be prepared for the lashing. This is a frightening moment. This is way worse than the Jews' 39 lashes, 40 minus 1, as is famously put. They didn't put other stuff in the whip. And Rome has no limits on how many times you get thrashed. This is worse than the lictors, which were the birch rods with which Paul was beaten at Philippi. This is the most dreaded instrument of torture, save crucifixion itself. But just before the beating begins, Paul asks a question of the centurion. Verse 25, you see it. And it's a bold question. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now, Paul had already indicated he was a citizen of Tarsus, but now he claims a greater privilege, Roman citizenship. And you may be thinking, why didn't you bring this up earlier? Well, two reasons. One, if Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship the moment he was seized by the Jews, there wouldn't be any way to connect with the Jews, which is what he was trying to do. They already are looking at Paul as a traitor. He's a Hellenist Jew. That is, he wasn't born in Jerusalem. But he came to assure them, I was raised in Jerusalem. I grew up under Gamaliel, the great Pharisee, teaching me. He's trying to make a connection. And the moment he says something about being a Roman citizen, all connection is lost. Then secondly, the Jews' actions against Paul, remember what they were doing when the tribute stepped in. They were beating him to death. If Paul had said, I'm a Roman citizen, what would the tribute's duty be? To get him out of there and never allow him to address these people. But Paul wanted to win them to Christ. And it should really strike us, it certainly brings conviction to me, these people were beating him, and he wants to tell them about Jesus. That's amazing. He yearns to convey how the Lord rescued his soul because he knew God can rescue the most stubborn, violent offender and bring him into the kingdom of God. The Lord can make the foulest clean. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you've got a host of filthy sin. And if anyone really knew, you would think, there's no way I could be here or anyone would want to be around me. Well, the Lord knows. He sees right to the depth of who you are. And he can make the foulest clean. Paul's withholding of information served a gospel purpose. He's being selfless that he might speak of the mercy of Jesus Christ because his own hard heart had been cracked. And who knows? The Jews may listen to him. Paul knows he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, but he doesn't know the nature of that suffering. He doesn't know that these people are going to kill him or want to kill him. But now with Jewish rejection, knowing that they will claim Paul in his whole ministry is committing blasphemy, but more than that, Paul is a traitor to Rome, Paul now raises the point of Roman citizenship to establish a legal precedent. He is raising his citizenship to bring himself now under Roman law. That's crucial for what's going to happen the rest of the book of Acts. If Paul gets the Roman law to recognize the legitimacy of the Christian faith, that would be a big win for the church. That had happened back at Corinth with a guy named Gallio. You've probably forgotten about him. But the Jews came telling Gallio about how Paul was abusing their truth, their understanding of the gospel. And Gallio said, essentially, I'm not getting involved in your little religious squabble. And he ruled that Paul can go on doing what he's doing. It's a win for the church. Well, Paul is seeking a win for the church. So as horrible as a flogging is, Paul doesn't ask this question, is it lawful for you to do this, so he can get out of a beating. That's not his motive. Now back to Paul's question. Is it lawful to flog a Roman citizen who's uncondemned? What's the answer? No. Imperial law had banned that for years by this point, that you couldn't take a citizen before his trial, before his sentencing, and flog him. Now there are some aspects of American jurisprudence that are coming to your mind, right? Jurisprudence that are you're thinking, oh, I see some similarities. Well, that's intentional. There are similarities. And I'm going to come back to a point about that in a minute. Now, you could also think, well, these guys could just ignore the law, right? In our own country, haven't there been many times, in fact, a history of authorities ignoring the law and committing violence against people who are uncondemned? These soldiers could turn a blind eye and just beat the prisoner. Yet, if that were discovered, Claudius Lysias' career would be destroyed. In fact, he might face his own violent punishment along with the centurions directly under him. And in this case, brethren, don't we see the value of government and laws? Now, I know we live in a fallen world and sometimes those laws are incredibly flawed, but you got to remember, God, all the way back in Genesis 9, this maybe would be familiar if you're coming to the evening sermons, all the way back in Genesis 9, the beginning of that section with Noah, when Noah had gotten off the boat, God established a principle that murderers shall be put to death. And he established the principle of a state, of someone to carry the power of the sword and to deal out punishments as from God, God's given authority. However, and this is crucial, the authority that God gives people to have in the state is not a might makes right principle. There's accountability. Human laws do afford protection for God's people against being abused. At times, when the fear of God is ignored, the fear of punishment from men can still work. It's a means that God uses to restrain sin. There are wicked people out there who have no fear of God before their eyes, but they might fear a crackdown of the law of the land upon them. God uses that to restrain our wickedness. That's a mercy to us. Now, no doubt the fear the centurion has now, he takes this information and he goes immediately to the tribune. Notice the way he speaks, verse 26. What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. The centurion is saying, Lysias, I don't want to get ensnared in any law breaking that you're committing because I am connected to you. And if you get in trouble, I'm going to get in trouble. Now you may wonder again, how could Paul prove his citizenship? Well, scholars suggest here that it's very likely that Paul has some type of what we might call a passport, a document of sorts, that he could carry around with him. We know these existed in the Roman world, and Paul does a lot of traveling. This could be necessary for him. But the stakes are really high if you claim to be a Roman citizen and you're not. If you're found to be full of baloney, you're going to get killed. So the stakes are high. Initially, Lysias, the tribune, is a little dismissive. Are you a Roman citizen? Yes, Paul says. And then he tries to discount the idea. Verse 28. Lysias, the tribune, says, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. He probably says this to devalue Paul's claim. Because technically, Roman citizenship could not be bought. You either had it by birth or you didn't. But during the previous emperor, whose name is Claudius, and Claudius Lysias should be an interesting suggestion, a well-placed bribe could secure for you the privilege of citizenship and the job promotion it might give you. To put it in our language, money talks. And Lysias probably got his position because of the use of money. But here's Paul. He's a filthy Jew. He's dishonorable. Look at him. He's dressed in common clothes like the rabble. He clearly rejects the status, the pomp of Rome. It's so important in the Roman world to be cultured, to show off your privilege. So he's skeptical of whatever Paul claims to be. But then Paul brings down the hammer. Well, you bought your citizenship, but I'm a citizen by birth. Now, in an honor-based society, Paul is basically saying, I outrank you. I have greater privileges than you do, more societal clout. Now, Paul is not saying this to say, do you know who I am? Do you know people who do that kind of thing? He doesn't start demanding his rights. He doesn't rail at the tribune, I'm going to have your badge, buddy. He didn't say anything like that. He simply asserts the truth about God's providence in his life and the privileges it affords him. And instantly, the tribune and his cohorts changed their tunes. They withdrew from Paul, verse 29. The tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him. That is, Paul had been given the perp walk. He had been paraded before the masses in heavy, painful chains as though he was guilty without a clear charge. And if Paul wanted to, he could have come for Lysias's head. This is why the man is afraid, because now he realizes, I have violated the law. He had made assumptions about Paul and never asked the question. Preventing a mob action was necessary for the Roman tribune, but he didn't have to assume that Paul was guilty. Now, what are we to take away from this episode? Well, one clear thing is that old reminder, never assume. Don't look at someone and think, man, you look like the garbage heap of the earth, and I'm not giving you any respect. Now, we're all fellow image bearers. And the Lord tells us in Proverbs that he who mocks the poor mocks the maker. Be careful about making assumptions. Be careful about jumping to conclusions. That has 1,000 applications in your own personal life about your daily conversations. Don't assume. Don't be quick to judgment without knowing the facts. He who answers before he hears, that's his folly and his shame. Don't be rash in your actions. That's what the fool does. And don't take the power into your own hands to do whatever you feel in the moment. We live in an age of making known our feelings. Well, be careful about that because your heart is deceitful and you need to ponder and be slow to consider. You need to make sure that you're following the law. Brethren, we are all a people under authority, and we need to guard ourselves to ask needful questions, maintain self-control. You look like you need a beating. Some of you might have thought that about your children. Be careful. Be careful that you do what is right, to ponder and act wisely. But then there's an even greater lesson here for believers. Paul is very insistent in the Bible, as he teaches, that Christians must submit to governing authorities. Go read Romans 13. There is no authority except that which is established by God. Christians cannot be anti-authoritarian. We cannot be that. And we live in an age in an anti-authoritarian spirit where we speak harshly of authorities, where we rush to judgment and we think, I ought to be in charge. Again, we need to watch ourselves. While Paul insists on submission to authority, he also expects that the authorities will keep the law. Paul is willing to suffer for Christ, but that suffering spirit does not mean he has no right to raise unlawful action and challenge it. Paul did this at Philippi. He mentioned his Roman citizenship after they had already beaten him, and he didn't do it to get a pound of flesh. He didn't do it to win a lawsuit and get a huge payout. He didn't do it to humiliate his oppressors. He did it to press to government officials, you should not abuse Christians. Paul's doing the same thing here. He's not disrespectful. He doesn't threaten anyone. He makes no accusations. I'm going to sue you. He just calls unlawful action to account. Unjust power should be challenged. Not challenged by rebellion, but challenged by speaking up. Believers live in a fallen world, a place where government has laws, and we know they abuse power. and ignore principles. But believers need to be careful to walk between two extremes. And I think that's exactly what Paul is doing. We shouldn't engage in defiant insurrection on the one hand, and neither should we be intimidated into being silent. It's not wrong to insist on our rights. Now, we shouldn't do that out of a motive of pride, of self-promotion. It's not wrong to insist on your rights to stop oppression. It's not wrong to insist that officials follow the law, because those laws in God's world serve as a common grace principle to challenge the conscience. And when conscience is challenged, you just broke the law, there's an opportunity to present the gospel. You are guilty, you are a sinner, and you need forgiveness. It'll be interesting that later on we'll learn in Paul's life that some of these Roman men that he's chained to while he's in prison get converted. He's trying to share the gospel with them, even as he speaks to sin. Paul's readiness to challenge the official is going to give more opportunity to speak. The Roman soldiers can't beat the truth out of Paul. Instead, what Lysias is going to have to do now is he's going to have to take Paul back before the Sanhedrin. And Paul's going to be given another opportunity to speak truth to those people. It's really brilliant what Paul's doing. And it's amazing how God is at work. Now, we'll read about that next week. Now, again, this is not the most exciting section of the book of Acts. And there's a lot of historical background that just passes us by. We don't know a lot of this stuff. But is it not a glorious display of the providence of God? God does move in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. And just think of the Apostle Paul. He is a Jew, incredibly trained, an expert, so he can speak to Jews. And yet he's a Roman citizen from a Gentile land, so he could take the truth of the Scripture to the Gentiles. He is a man who's born at such a time as this, that God's saving mercies could go to the nations. And why is that happening? Because God is concerned for the nations. God gives men exactly what they need to carry God's purposes out. And beloved, may we adore that. May we look at this broken world and see God's concern for people. And may we, in this broken world, rest under what Jesus said to Pilate. You could have no authority over me unless it were given to you by my Father who is in heaven. Our God reigns, and it's His purpose that shall be accomplished. Praise God for His mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and we marvel over You that while men play power games, You are a God who reigns on high, and You work out Your purposes. Oh Lord, may we be amazed by that when things are going well for us, but also amazed by that when we're facing grave difficulty. May we not forget, O Lord, that even our afflictions are designed by You to burn the dross away from our faith, and that we would be made ready to see Christ and to be with Him forever. Thank You for Your goodness to an undeserving people. And thank You, O Lord, for all the displays of Your glorious grace, even in this fallen world. And we praise You. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, brethren, let's